Okay. All right, good to be back with you. I was actually reminded this morning very graciously, so sweetly, that some of the stuff that we've been talking about, it's just difficult. You know, some of the stuff there's very challenging to, some of it's just very challenging to make super, super accessible. What should be good news and tidings of comfort and joy, I think, is that for the most part, I think we're going to now move into territory that most people are much more familiar with, okay? And not territory that's any less important, but we're going to be talking about things that everyone typically associates with the doctrine of the Word. We're going to try to move through most of the rest of the translation module into English, so we'll be discussing different English translations. Most people are much more familiar with that. And you start talking about the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, and the critical Greek text and Stephanus. And sometimes, just to be honest, it can just result in just, oh, I just can't understand. And I apologize for when that's happened. But I think we're out of the woods. So thank you for staying with me. Thank you for staying with me. Those of you who are like, no, I love that. Let's stay in the woods. We're not going to stay in the woods. Okay. I'm going to move out of the woods. There'll be some times where we go back into the woods. But thanks for sticking in there through some challenging things. Nevertheless, things that I hope at least having the notes to go back to be beneficial. So last time we wrapped up talking about transmission of the Old Testament. We wrapped up talking about transmission of the Old Testament. We're not going to review any of that. There are some things in translation that are worth digging again just because they're so important. Okay, so I want to briefly run over these things, ask a couple questions, and see if anyone can provide any answers. So the translation of the Old Testament into Greek called what? Septuagint. Correct. The Septuagint. The Septuagint was the greatest literary achievement in the ancient world with regards to translation. Okay, it translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. The Septuagint, this translation, was the main Bible used by Jesus and the apostles. We pointed out that, despite that fact, it's still a translation. The original autographs, that is to say, the original authors of Scripture wrote in Hebrew, then this was translated. And so the translation is used insofar as it, that is to say, the translation is used by Jesus and the apostles only as it communicates what is truly there in the original text. And that's, I think, what we see. Although there are some differences, there are slight differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew, the original Hebrew. So all I'm going to say about that, the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, Bible of Jesus, primary Bible of Jesus and the apostles. Okay, moving on to the Latin Vulgate, probably the second most popular ancient translation. Latin Vulgate was a fresh translation from the Greek, right? No, it was not. It was an attempt to revise the old Latin manuscripts that you get at the end of the second century. They were chaotic. They had a ton of different readings. And so Jerome, who was probably the greatest scholar at that time, was commissioned to revise the old Latin manuscripts. But the problem is, when you look at his revisions, it looks like someone who got really, really excited about a project and was doing quite a bit of revising, and then it was like, eh. And it's not clear how much of the rest of the New Testament that he actually revised. It looks very similar. He started to translate the Old Testament into Latin from the Septuagint, which would have been what? A translation of a translation, right? But he realized that needed to be done from the Hebrew. He did not include the Apocrypha, because he said the number of the Hebrew books is only 22. And remember how they reckoned them. That's the same books that we have in our Bible. Nevertheless, largely due to the influence of Augustine, those were put in later editions of the Latin Vulgate in the old Latin form, because he didn't revise those. They just took the old Latin form that he was supposed to revise, shoved them in there, the end of the Old Testament. And the Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the church for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, the Latin Vulgate was the text of the Bible used by the church. Then all of a sudden, you have the first translation of the scriptures into the English language. And does anyone remember who was the first person to get credit for it, even if they didn't actually do it? John Wycliffe, okay? Wycliffe Bible translators of course, bears his namesake. It's really not clear from history that he did any translation of himself. It was towards the end of life. Towards the end of his life, John Purvey, his secretary, maybe some grad students probably did most of the work. Came out with two editions. So Wycliffe Bible, what you need to remember about that, the very first edition of the English Bible, it was translated from the Vulgate, right? So it wasn't from the original Greek and or Hebrew. But nevertheless, he gets the, at least the historical first. Then we have the person who is probably really the father of the English Bible. And who remembers who that is? Tyndale, William Tyndale. Yeah, he is the true father of the English Bible. Studied likely under Erasmus, completed the New Testament, translating it from the original Greek manuscripts, didn't quite finish the old. But William Tyndale is responsible for an incredible amount of the words and phrases that we find in our English Bible. Like I said, we're going to look at translation today, and what you will find is the theme in translation is everyone wants to preserve as much as Tyndale's possible. And when you have the King James Version comes along, everyone after that wants to preserve as much as that as possible. But we're going to see, very interesting, how the King James Version relates to the Tyndale translation. You're going to see. But Tyndale is responsible for so many of the memorable words and phrases, translations that we've all know and memorized. If you remember, he lived on the run. He was eventually betrayed, strangled, and his last words recorded or purportedly, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." It didn't help that he disagreed with the king's annulment, the annulment of his marriage. He was very vocal about that. But after he died, it does seem in one sense that the Lord opened the eyes of the king, because there would be four English translations that came out within about 4 years, all of them based on William Tyndale's work, including the Great Bible, which was commissioned by the king himself. So that is the story up until William Tyndale. Let me pause there, ask if there's any questions or clarifications before we jump into what does it look like moving forward from William Tyndale's translation of the scriptures. Any questions? Yeah. The New Testament Greek. Yes, Tyndale's translation was from the Greek, which was obviously a large improvement over Wycliffe's or John Purvey's, which was just was translated from the Latin Vulgate. Yeah. Again, he didn't get to finish the Old Testament, but great question. Any other questions about this journey of this great book? Okay. All right, so what happens post-William Tyndale? What happened is post William Tyndale is the king did not like the Tyndale Bible. And he didn't like William Tyndale either. But you got to recall at this time that Bibles being mechanically printed and widespread wasn't a thing yet. But there was a desire to have a Bible that everyone could read. And what happened was the so-called Great Bible was published. Sometimes it's called the Cromwell Bible because it was done under the oversight and being commissioned by Thomas Cromwell. Sometimes it was called the Chained Bible. You'll hear it called the Chained Bible because it was literally, in most cases, chained to the pulpit in a local church. Okay? The Great Bible was translated by Miles Coverdale. He actually revised an earlier edition, Thomas Matthew's edition. But it's not a great translation. It's called the Great Bible because of its enormous size. There's a reason it was chained to the pulpit. It measured over 14 inches tall. It's a monster. That's like in the library when you go in there and they have like the huge dictionary in the resource area. I mean, this bad boy was like this. Fat, huge. Here's a picture of it. Right there. And by the way, that old English is just so amazing. Whenever you see, it looks like a piffle, doesn't it? Anyways, you're going to see that. To the Romanes. But anyways, that's super, super old English for you, the beginning of translation there. So you had the Great Bible. And again, it was authorized by the King of England, King Henry, despite the fact that it was heavily based on William Tyndale's translation. which of course he hated William Tyndale. It's recorded that here's kind of how it happened, and this is a quote from Thomas Cromwell, who was the secretary to Henry, kind of vicar general there. He said he directed the clergy to provide, and then here's the quote, one book of the Bible of the largest volume in English, and the same setup in some convenient place within that said church that ye have care of, that is, if that's your church, whereas your parishioners may most commodiously, often, and is at their leisure, resort to the same and read it. So the idea is this Bible is going to be chained in the church to the pulpit. Anyone can come read it. That's the idea. Making it available to the larger public so that they could benefit from reading the scriptures. Although it's heavily based on Tyndale's translation, Coverdale translated it from the Latin and German. So again, almost you take a step back here to a Bible that is not, particularly the New Testament, that is not based on the original manuscripts. And that's why it's called the Great Bible, just for its size and not because it's translation. Well, you can imagine that a Bible that was chained to a pulpit and was 14 inches tall wasn't fantastic to put in your backpack and walk around with. Okay? There was still a challenge. There was still a challenge that people wanted to read the scriptures but be able to read it in their house. People want to be able to take a copy of the English scriptures and take it home with them, read it with their family, put it in their bag, whatever. And this wasn't the option. When you combine that with the fact that it wasn't a great translation anyways, you had the stage set for what some people have argued is the greatest translation of the Bible into English, and that is the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, okay? The Geneva Bible was a Calvinistically oriented Bible. Nothing really so much about the translation, but it was very much like the ESV Study Bible of its time. It had Reformed marginal notes in it. Very unashamed Reformed notes in the margins. It was first published in 1560. But look at the group of folks that this was used by. This is why some people think its influence can't be overstated. Shakespeare, Oliver Cromwell, John Knox, John Bunyan, and it was the Bible taken over on the Mayflower and the Bible of the Jamestown settlement. That's pretty incredible in terms of influence, okay? It is sometimes called the Breeches Bible because it says that Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together and made themselves breeches. In Genesis 3:7, okay? So I said it's Calvinistically oriented. It's Reformed in its notes, okay? But it also contained some other cool things. It contained a lot of maps. It contained, I have a picture of it on the next page. It contained chapter summaries. It contained wood cutout illustrations. I mean, it was really innovative for the time. It's like when we open an ESV Study Bible or whatever study Bible, you can see like a general summary of the book and maybe some theological themes, maybe a picture. It had maps that hadn't been done before. Remember, I mean, we're in the nascent phases, the early phases of translation, and that's what happened. You see there an example of the Reformed, the Reformed study notes identifying the Pope with the beast in Revelation 11:7, okay? Also included a great number of cross references. I already mentioned the introductions, the maps, and the wood cutouts. Cleland McAfee mentions, this is what his words to describe it was, that it drove the great Bible off the field by sheer power of excellence. Everything about this Bible was the premium English translation, premium English production that had ever been made. But not just that, these mechanically produced, widely distributed Bibles, this is really the first one. So this is the first one that was printed in a size that was mass-produced such that people could take home, such that they could read. And as you could imagine, because of those advantages, it was extraordinarily influential. You add to that the maps and the summaries of the chapter, summaries of the books and all the rest. Man, it was an absolute smash hit. The Geneva Bible was an absolute smash hit. I think I've got a couple pictures here. Hopefully. Yes. So you can see the picture there and the map. Then I have one that shows the argument, I think. All right, see at the top where it says the argument? That's kind of the summary. When you look at a lot of the books, you're going to see the argument, and you're going to see the what amounts to a summary description of what the book is. That was the first. I know to us, that's like, who cares? For that, at that time, that was a big deal to have maps and to have introductions and to have all the rest. And again, you have the Psalms of David with PF there because that's Old English, right? Also, if you notice, you had some beautiful, some of the block illustrations came over, came down into the block letters, right? You see those large letters there. And I guess you can't see the small text, but it has a particular style to it as well. So this was the Geneva Bible. And again, it's hard to overestimate the impact that it had because it was widely distributed, an excellent, a much better translation. And it had all of these bits and bobs that helped people get into the scriptures and understand things that, hey, otherwise before that, you literally had to go to seminary or you had to go to church for a really, really long time to know some of these things. Okay? People weren't widely reading the Bible in English with these kinds of accessory items. Well, here's the problem. You probably have guessed this. There's this trend in church history and now for people to disagree with Reformed theology. Have y'all noticed that? Not everyone agrees, and certainly not everyone agreed then, and that created a problem that the primary Bible being used mainly had these Reformed Calvinistic study notes. What are we going to do? Along comes what would be called the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible. So they were very aware that the Great Bible was deficient, but they also could not stand the Geneva Bible. So what did they do? Well, the current archbishop at the time, Matthew Parker, said, you know what we're going to do? New translation. New translation, no Calvinistic notes. Okay? Unfortunately, this wasn't a very good translation. Wasn't a very good translation. Parker, he failed to appoint anyone over any kind of oversight process, any kind of editing process. Probably the worst one was that in the Old Testament, usually the Tetragrammaton, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, is in your Bibles, it's translated Lord, all uppercase letters, right? You've seen those, like small, but all uppercase Lord. That's a Tetragrammaton. It's the Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. That's the divine name. And then in the Hebrew, Elohim is usually translated, represented by just God, okay? Generally speaking, God, Lord. But in the Psalms, because he didn't appoint anyone to edit or make sure there was any consistency, and because he didn't really do very much himself, he oversaw it, the whole practice is switched backwards. So when you get to the Psalms, it's like, oh, whoops. Which one is it? Well, it was a whiff. It's a big-time whiff. But Parker didn't really carefully oversee the translation. The truth is, though, that the Bishop's Bible wasn't really from the original languages, and in many cases just reproduced the Great Bible again. And even though it had a revision, it never came close to being as popular as the Geneva Bible. Not at all successful. There were Bishop's Bibles in the churches, not at all successful in terms of infiltrating and really shaping church culture because it just wasn't high quality. This is the front of the Psalms there. As Protestant translations jockeyed for position, you might notice we hadn't said anything about our Catholic friends and what they were doing. Remember, this time, Catholic Church is still using the Latin Vulgate. Guess what? Catholic Church says, hey, the Reformation, we're in a time of Reformation. We need to build some momentum ourselves here. We need to get our scriptures into English. We are now suffering practically because the only scriptures that we have are in Latin. So we are going to make our own English translation Based off what, probably? Yeah, the Vulgate. So the first Catholic translation isn't from the original scriptures. The first Catholic translation is the Douay Rheims. Now, I've heard so many people pronounce this so many ways. I went on Google and literally was like, how do you pronounce this? And there's like seven different... I heard this one two or three times. So we're going to go with Douay Rheims. If you know how to say that word better than me, please let me know. I've heard Douay Rheims, Douay Rheims, Douay... Anyways, so this is what we're going with just for now. Apologize for my bad Southern pronunciation of these words. But the Bible was published, the New Testament from English College, and then the Old Testament at Douay, as we're calling it. And it, as I mentioned, was not from the original languages. So it is a translation of a translation. And that was what was used by the English-speaking Catholics, just kind of and for personal use as things continue to be done in Latin in the actual church services. The Douay Rheims translation retained that big error. We talked about a really big translational whoopsie that made it into the Vulgate last time. Does anyone remember what that was? A very sad mistranslation that had some big theological effect. Anyone remember? Repentance, right. So metanoete was translated do penance instead of repent. So do penance. The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? Do penance and believe. Whoops. That mistranslation was preserved into the first English translation of the Douay Rheims Bible. Okay? So that's the kind of stepped out of the Protestant circle for a second, see what's going on in the Catholic world. We'll step back into the Protestant world. What's been going on? So we've had a couple influential English translations, some better than others. The Geneva Bible is by far the most popular, by far the most influential, by far the most widely read. And that set the stage for what most people do generally agree is, in fact, the most, I don't know how you calculate the impact here, but the most influential translation in the history of the world to that time, and that is the King James Version, the authorized version of 1611. Anyone heard of this translation? I'm kidding. Okay. How did it come about? In 1604, King James convened what would be called the Hampton Court Conference. It was an assembly of scholars, theologians, pastors brought together to discuss issues of theology, but particularly religious tolerance. And it was there that a man named John Reynolds suggested to the king that in order to get the Geneva Bible out of here once and for all, we start a fresh translation that gets the king's stamp of approval that can also be widespread, unlike the Great Bible was. King James was very, very eager, but insisted that there be none of the pesky notes. He said, there will be no notes in this translation, okay? No marginal notes, no study notes. He said, King James said, I think that of all English Bibles, that of Geneva is the worst. He says that many annotations, according to King James, were very partial, untrue, seditious, and savoring too much of dangerous and traitorous conceits. He didn't like it. That's what it meant. He didn't like the Reformed theology that was in it. And there were a couple places where it translated things about rulers or kings as tyrants. So it seemed to cast the government, like him, a king, in a very negative light. And that's, I think, why he mentioned, that has to be the reason he said it was seditious. So he jumped on the opportunity to get rid of those notes. Now, you would think that what they would do is, okay, now we're going to start from the original. So sorry. But we're going to start from the original languages once again. But they didn't. They started being tasked with revising the bishop's Bible, which was wildly unpopular. They wanted to polish this up. They got scholars together to begin. So properly speaking, the King James Bible was both translation and revision of another translation. It was both. It was not a pure translation. It was not a pure translation. They revised the Bishop's Bible. Then most people think that they relied on Beza's fifth edition of the Greek New Testament. So it was based on the Greek, but it was also based on the Bishop's Bible. I want you to look at that very last sentence there. That's why it's hard to imagine the impact, what exactly the impact of certain translations are, right? The King James Version of the Bible has 80% of William Tyndale's language. 80% was retained. There is a huge respect for the way William Tyndale phrased things, said things, and the idea was if they didn't just explicitly disagree with it, they were going to keep it in the text as part of the translation, and that's exactly what it is. So the authorized version of 1611 is 80% William Tyndale's translation. An interesting historical fact that you need to know. I don't have any reason to think, I don't think there's a ton of historical evidence to support this, but you should know that people claim that this happened. Some people believe that Psalm 46 may have been translated by Shakespeare. Here's why. In 1611, Shakespeare was 46 years old. In Psalm 46, the 46th word in the psalm is shake, and the 46th word from the bottom is spear. I'm serious. The earth doth shake. 46th word from the bottom is spear. God cutteth forth a spear. And so because of all the lining up, and of course, Shakespeare died in 1616. This came out in 1611. So the authorized version was at the very end of his life. Could he have done it? Sure. Is there really any historical reason to think he did? Not really. It's a cute thing to assume, maybe even a fun thing to believe, but not unless you're into believing things that probably aren't true. So you don't want to, I don't think you want to do that, but do know that there are some people who think that Shakespeare translated Psalm 46. Okay? Although it immediately replaced the Bishop's Bible in the churches, it fought very, very stiff competition privately and in people's homes and in people's quiet times with the Geneva Bible. Okay? Eventually, over time, and it certainly was not quick, it finally ousted the Geneva Bible as the most popular Bible, despite many of the revisions to correct the printing mistakes. I'm going to mention one printing mistake that's very famous in a second. Most people don't know this. I certainly didn't when I was looking into it. But right after the King James Version of the Bible was published, King James actually banned printing of new Geneva Bibles. That's like really a way to rig the system, right? We need to make sure that this one takes over and becomes influential. So he banned the printing of further editions of the English Bible. But there's a guy named Robert Barker who continued to like put them out on the black market of Bible translation, putting the erroneous date on there, 1599. Okay? He intentionally put the wrong date on there, 1599, pushed these out, and even when they were actually printed probably between 1610, 1625, something like that. But he put that on there. And despite popular misconceptions, the Puritans, the Pilgrim Fathers aboard the Mayflower, as I mentioned, brought to North America copies of that Geneva Bible. Okay? I can't help but to mention the problem. So obviously there was a ton of typographical errors in the original publication. Probably, which is, again, that we have, you know, some of our friends think that the translation of itself of the original was inerrant, very difficult to square with the facts of history. But one of the revisions is in 1631. What happened is the printer left the word not out of the seventh commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery. And so the Bible read, you shall commit adultery. The printer was fined, but it was too late. It had already gotten out. The printer was fined, and that edition of the authorized version came to be known as the Wicked Bible. Okay? The Wicked Bible is the 1631 edition of the authorized version. Okay? King James Version of the Bible was printed because it was based on Theodore Beza's text, which you remember, his was based on Stephanus and his is based on Erasmus, is therefore based on the Textus Receptus. King James Version of the Bible is based on the Textus Receptus, and that hasn't changed now. Before I go into a breaking away from this, let me just mention that this became the Bible of the church for multiple hundreds of years, right? This had an incredible amount of staying power, and it would dominate English Bibles until the 20th century. That's recent. Until the 20th century, the authorized version of the Bible was the Bible of record for the English-speaking church. Period, end of story. Any questions about kind of where we've traced so far before we begin to almost break away, as it were, from the King James Version of the Bible and the Textus Receptus? Who translated it? It came out of the name of the printer who misprinted it? I don't know the name of the printer that misprinted it. I don't know of the name of the printing house that misprinted it. That's a good question. I don't know. Anyone else know? Does anyone else know the name of the printing house that misprinted the 1631 Wicked Bible? I'll find out. I'll find out and let you know. I'm not aware of the name of the printing house. Any other questions? Very good question. Yeah. The King James Version? The Geneva. Well, I mean, the Geneva was issued in folio-sized, right? So, yeah. So, it was an opportunity for people to take it home. So, the size wasn't a mitigating factor. You had the fact that it was endorsed by the king. This is the king's version, right? And we're living in a different time where the king's version then meant way more than Donald Trump's version now, right? It was like, this is the King James authorized version. You're not reading the authorized version? You must be reading the unauthorized version. So there was a lot of that. And then there was trying to mitigate the printing of the Geneva Bible as well. Yeah. Another great question. Anything else before we move on? All right. And so Stephen is, who's not here, I don't know where he is. Anyways. Oh yeah, I do know where he is. I don't know why I said that. In 1881, there was a definitive break from the Textus Receptus. Does anyone remember who are the two scholars? I think it was the third or fourth time. Anyone remember? Yes, Westcott and Horb, J.D. I knew that you would have that, man. 1881, Westcott and Horb break definitively from the Textus Receptus. They publish a critical text. So now we have a new Greek manuscript witness, and guess what that gives opportunity to do? New translations, right? Brand new translations from a different Greek witness. And then we talk, when I say the word different, please go back and look at some of the things we discussed. I don't mean like it was a different Bible, just different textual variants based largely on Alexandrian text type. So what happened? Well, based off this new Greek, what they called eclectic text or a critical text, came the very first version in English that was translated off of that. Oh, I forgot. Here's the cover page. To the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, Ireland, defender of the faith. Now imagine everyone's reading that Bible and you like bring your other Bible, especially as the generation goes by that wasn't really older when the Geneva Bible came out. Man, people want to be reading this one. You want to be reading this one, dedicated to the defender of the faith, so-called. The Revised Version is the first English translation of the Bible I'm not saying that there weren't tiny individuals translating things here and there, because there were, but this was the first wide-scale major translation of the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, into English based on the newer Greek text that had been compiled, okay? It was called the Revised Version overseas, and over here it was called the American Standard Version. Has anyone ever heard of the American Standard Version, the ASV? Okay, so this is the very first translation from the Greek critical text. Westcott and Hort, who both helped get us that critical text, they were both also on the translation committee, okay? While initially people were extremely excited, and you can see why, right? We're going about to get the first English translation from a new Greek witness. It wasn't a very large success. It wasn't a very large success because of the way it was translated was extraordinarily clunky, at least most people thought. It simply lacked literary quality and was cumbersome to read. Let me just read. Now, this is always my test for these things, Paul's internal dilemma there in Romans 7, which is difficult enough as it is. But let me just read, kind of give you an idea of how it read in the ASV, okay? For that which I do, I not know, for not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, hey, that was a good one. That was understandable. Dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but to do that which good is not. Now, who wants to open their Bible in the morning, right? Have a little time in prayer, and then open and read that. And the answer was, not many people. The answer was, not many people. The translation, because of that, did not sell very well, and altogether, while it was a good first effort, again, wasn't successful. Additionally, as the first departure from the authorized version, man, it took some guts to get here, y'all. I mean, when you're saying, hey, I'm gonna have a new English translation, it's going to be better, and it's going to be based on different Greek texts than the church has been using for these hundreds of years, you are bound to get some opposition. And that is exactly what happened. Despite its clunkiness, it still stuck around, not as popular, but all that would change with the first revision it got. The first revision of this first effort here, the revised version or the ASV, was the Revised Standard Version. So they said, listen, we're not going to make the same mistake twice here. We are going to put something together that is literally excellent. We are going to try to maintain as much as the authorized King James language as possible while updating it to contain smoother English so that people can actually read it, at least read it without struggling. It was published to great acclaim. Committee published the New Testament in 1946, and it included, partially because it was so popular and much so much better, that it included some extreme opposition from preachers, including one publicly burning an edition of the Revised Standard Version. One thing you should know about the RSV, and I'll give you an insight, a historical insight into what this pastor did. One of the focuses, not all of it, most people didn't like the RSV because it broke in a plausible way from the King James Version of the Bible, but the majority of the controversy centered around how it translated the word Alma in Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, as you probably remember, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and the gospel authors use this to talk about Jesus. In the RSV, it translates Alma as young woman, as a young woman. Now, if you know Hebrew, Alma can in fact mean young woman. It can. But nevertheless, this sparked, and perhaps not unjustifiably, incredible outrage. Most importantly is that the RSV, particularly that translation of Isaiah 7:14 as young woman instead of virgin, sparked, or I guess you could say reignited, depending on what you think, sparked what would be called the King James Only movement. Okay? The RSV, particularly its translation of Isaiah 7:14, either ignited or reignited the King James Only movement in fundamentalist churches, particularly Baptists and in Pentecostal churches. I've never met someone who has said this, but apparently it is so much ingrained in that discussion that there is the so-called Isaiah 7:14 litmus test to see whether a translation can be trusted. The idea, you open it up, look at Isaiah 7:14, if they translate it virgin instead of Alma, you can trust it. If not, heretics and liberals translated it, get out of here. Okay, that's the idea. Perhaps the most well-known protest of the RSV comes to us from Peter Thusen, who is a historian. He wrote a book called In Discordance with the Scriptures, American Protestant Battles Over Translating the Bible, and he tells about Luther Hux, a pastor in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, who announced his intention to burn a copy of the RSV during a sermon on November 30th, 1952. Obviously, this was reported very widely. There was a ton of shocked reactions, and he actually got a warning from the local fire chief. Because when you say that, people show up. Thewson, this is what he writes about it. On the night of the 30th November, Hux delivered a two-hour oration. The National Council Bible, The Masterstroke of Satan, One of Devil's Greatest Hoaxes. That was the title of the sermon. Okay? And then led his congregation from the white frame Temple Baptist Church into the cold autumn air, where every member received a small American flag. Climbing onto the bed of a waiting truck, Hux held aloft a copy of the RSV on which he had written the word fraud. Instead of burning the whole book, however, he ripped out and ignited the page bearing Isaiah 7:14 and said, "This has been the dream of modernists for centuries, to make Jesus Christ the son of a bad woman." Okay? Probably one of the most famous protests of the RSV, and something that is in line with what a lot of people consider the King James only movement and controversy. Oh, I didn't mention, yeah, the Old Testament was published later. And it has a couple of editions, couple of revisions. It had a Catholic version and an Orthodox version, and then it had the gender-sensitive version. I'll talk a little bit about that, but that's the NRSV. Anyone heard of the NRSV? Okay, yeah, so the NRSV is the gender-sensitive or the so-called gender-neutral translation of the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. The RSV enjoyed a lot of success, but alongside of it were some not as popular but still looser translations, such that what happens? Well, we have to have a new translation, of course, and that is what the Lockman Foundation did. The Lockman Foundation decided we wanted to be as literalistic as possible in publishing a text, and what they ended up publishing came to be known as the New American Standard Bible. Okay? The New American Standard Version. It's very literalistic. The translation is, if you have a New American Standard, you know that it's often the language is stilted. And I will say, for someone who are trying to do a word-for-word translation, the New American Standard over-translates the verbs. I'm sorry. If you look at the verbs in the Greek and you look at a lot of the verbs, the way they do it, particularly the aorist verbs, they are doing interpretation on those verbs, not strict translation. I can show you examples of that, but I think most Greek scholars, at least where I went to seminary, were very big about the NASB over-translating verbs. Anyways, but because of that, it's a huge text for seminary students and more people who are more academic-minded as they approach the scriptures and not really from a devotional, I guess I'm not saying you can't approach it devotionally, I guess I need to be very careful, but people who particularly loved the more theological, because it really closely approximates the Greek words and isn't so much concerned about readability or maybe even getting the exact thought that the original reader would have gotten. They're going to let people who interpret it do that stuff. They wanted to provide this kind of translation. But again, because it was a little bit clunky and a little bit literalistic, what do we need? We need a new translation. That's the pattern. We need a new translation. And that translation came with the Good News Translation and the Contemporary English Versions. Who's heard of the Good News Translation? Okay, so the Good News Translation became fairly popular. And what's probably the most important aspect of understanding the Good News Translation was that it took the linguistic principles of the very famous Eugene Nida and applied them to translating the scriptures into what was called a dynamic equivalence. A dynamic equivalence. We'll talk a little bit more about that. I don't know that we'll get to it today, but think something like a thought for thought. Instead of a literal word for word, it's saying, what does this sentence mean? And what English words communicate that same meaning? And then that's what we're going to put in there. Because that way you get something that conveys the exact meaning, hopefully, but you also get something that is quite readable. Saw its publication in 1966. Very closely related to it and using the same linguistic principles was the Contemporary English Version. I don't think I've ever met someone who carries or reads a Contemporary English Version. That doesn't mean you have one? My man. You have what? Oh, you have one, but you haven't read it. Okay, fair enough. That embodies my point actually very well. So we have one. It was known as a simplified version, and it kind of just took up where the Good News translation left off. Let me just say, though, there are some places for what is supposed to be a dynamic equivalence where it is a little too loose, I think. Let me give you one example from the CEV compared to the ESV, okay? The ESV, Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That's the ESV, okay? Here's the CEV. Without the help of the Lord, it is useless to build a home or to guard a city. Now, I'm not saying that if I were preaching, that I wouldn't say a line like that as some kind of summary statement, but it's supposed to be a dynamic equivalent, not a paraphrase. And it seems that it seemed to certain people that at certain points the CEV was drifting a little too much in the wrong direction. And so what happens? A new translation. Yes, a new translation we have to get for a few reasons. So we've had the first shot at a dynamic equivalence. I guess we really had kind of two shots very closely related. We wanted to take all of the good from the dynamic equivalence because people really, really like the readability. It's like, hey, I can read this and not have to like struggle through awkward sentences in English. But we want to avoid also taking liberties with the translation on this side. In 1978, we saw the publication of what would become and remain because of technology, because of media, because of electronic Bibles, because of mass publication, the most widely read translation probably in the history of the world, I would imagine, because of those things, but certainly at its time, and that was the New International Version, the NIV. The NIV was published to incredible acclaim. It became the most popular Bible in the evangelical church, and it wasn't close. It still isn't close, by the way. And you had a team of scholars who set out to provide a very smooth and rigorous English translation, but also they included some of the recent findings from the dig at Qumran to help with the underlying manuscript. The NIV received a minor revision in 1984, and that is the one that most people, the 1984 NIV is the, if you're an NIVer, that's the one that a lot of people talk about as being the best one. Why do I say that? Well, because there was the NIV got entangled in some of the gender controversy as well. I want to talk about that. Because once they, in Europe, what they published was the New International Version Inclusive Language Edition, okay? But over here, it was later, the TNIV. Who's heard of the TNIV? Anyone heard? A couple people heard of the TNIV. Okay. So the 2011 NIV was supposed to be a correction, kind of like a step back from the TNIV, but a step forward from the 1984 NIV. That's what it was supposed to be. Let me just say, I think there are some good concerns here. I think people have legitimate concerns. What I'll say is this, when you compare the translations, a lot of the places where there are gender-neutral translations, I would say the vast majority of them, everyone would just nod their head and say, okay. Let me give you three examples. John 6:44, NIV 2011, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws them, and I'll raise them up on the last day." Okay. Some people are like, wait a second, isn't that what the verse says? No, it's him, right? In the original Greek, that's a him. And so what they've done is say, listen, is it saying that only men get raised up on the last day? No, we need to update that to how the original audience would have understood it. And don't think for one second that if someone wasn't preaching that, they would explain that, right? That's not like if any man call and then women get left out. No, no, no. So what they're saying is instead of just having a preacher have to fix it or explain, why don't we just put it into our translation? And my guess is everyone in the room understands, for whatever you understand the verse to mean theologically, you most likely don't have a problem with understanding as that is, even though that's not the literal translation of the word, that's most likely how you understand the sentence. Is that right? Okay, that's how we understand the sentence. What I want to suggest is the vast majority of the gender neutral stuff is stuff like that, where instead of brothers, you have kind of brothers and sisters, where it's not just for ladies or just for men, but that's what it is. But let me give you a couple examples where there are legitimate gripes and the 2011 NIV gets itself in trouble, okay? In Psalm 8, verse 4, the 2011 NIV has, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." What's wrong with that one? Where is the big whoopsie? Son of man instead of human beings. Why is that significant? Well, the son of man is a messianic phrase. It's used over and over and over. It's not talking about human beings particularly, because the author, in at least in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, uses it messianically. He uses that psalm, that particularly with that title, to draw a messianic conclusion. That is an effort, I think, where they really, really mess up that translation. I think that is where they are trying to do something that was gender inclusive, but they really probably showed, but it makes a different pass, just like John 6:44. Okay, I think that was a very poor decision. The other problem with again, most of the time, it's really truly not a problem. But the other one is the translation committee very clearly had an egalitarian agenda. Okay, so you have the complementarian view of gender roles, the egalitarian view of gender roles. We won't get into that, but that debate comes out in how they translated 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. 2011 reads, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." It's like, oh man, now I have to like give all these interpretations of this. And in contrast, the 1984 was, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." And the reason that that's a big difference, and the reason even in the translation committee's notes, is they said, this doesn't mean that a woman can't have authority over a man in the church, in a church role, in a teaching role even. It means that she can't just assume it wrongly. That's why they said assume. Totally compatible with having a female elder. She just can't assume that role. There has to be due process. Translation committee is clear about that. Again, those are a couple of examples. The vast majority are ones that everyone would yawn and move on. There are some where I think in their effort to be gender neutral, they obscure some of the important elements in the text. And then there are some that are based on an egalitarian agenda. But these, again, are the vast, and the ones that, what are the things that get talked about when anything comes out? Is it all the 98 or 99% of stuff that no one cares about and yawns and moves on? No, it's like the 1%, the 2% where there are these specific issues. So if you're using a 2011 NIV, don't freak out about it. Just know where some of these things are. Just be aware, okay? They're all translations from the original Greek, okay? That's what we're all going back to. Just be aware of what you're reading and what it has to do with things. The primary discussion now is whether it is the NIV is a formal equivalence translation, a dynamic or a formal equivalence. It's supposed to kind of be the golden standard for the dynamic equivalence right now. If you go look at a Bible translation chart or something, the NIV is supposed to be right in the middle, and the main discussion is kind of, is that the case? Let me just briefly mention the New King James Version of the Bible, still based on the TR, and fundamentally based on the TR. But they wanted to update the King James Version because the language was antiquated. I mean, it was very old English. So they wanted to keep the same textual witness, but update the version. New Testament, 1979, Psalms in 1980, full Bible in 1982. Let me mention one more translation as we close. I know there's a ton of, someone saying you didn't talk about my translation or like the Holman, I mean, I can't talk about all of them. But we will continue this next time, and maybe I can get to your question. Let me mention one more. Discontent with some of the rigid translational, the loose translational principles that they had been seeing, there was a team of scholars who wanted to revert back to something closer to the ASV, but they realized it was too awkward to be very successful. And they also did not want anything to do with the gender-inclusive language. They said, listen, we're going to translate him. You can train people to read their Bible and understand words in historical context. We're going to translate the word, not interpret it. That's what they said. And then we're going to go back to the maybe slightly more stilted translational principles. Lane Dennis, the president of Crossway, prompted a group of scholars to assemble and create a new translation based on the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. Leland Ryken says that only 6% of the RSV was changed. Okay? At the end of the translational effort, there was only about 6% of the RSV that was changed, and that Bible came to be known as the English Standard Version, the ESV. The ESV is, according to Leland Ryken, a 94% version of the RSV. That's what he writes. ESV attempts what they call an essentially literal translation. We'll get to that next time. We'll talk about dynamic, formal, essentially literal, etc. And the ESV was met with incredible, as you can are probably aware, with an incredibly welcome, particularly among the Reformed folks. Reformed folks loved the ESV, and a lot of people left, including our church, I believe, but I'll have to ask Ben or Stephen to confirm, left the New King James Version for the ESV in Reformed circles. A ton of people, a ton of the Reformed Bible churches even, left the ESV, and even your non-denoms and Reformed Southern Baptist folks, everyone seemed to shift over to the ESV. It received widespread recognition, and it has an incredible balance. Even though it does have word-for-word equivalence, it has literary excellence. There I mentioned about Leland Ryken. Very interestingly, the latest development in terms of the ESV, how influential would this be? How influential will the ESV be when people look back on it in translation history? In 2013, Gideon's International announced that it would be transitioning to the ESV away from the NKJV as their Bible of placement in hotels and hospitals. That's a pretty big deal. That's a very large change out of the translations that they could have picked. Now, Gideon's International, who distributes more Bibles anywhere than anyone else, has chosen to go with the ESV, replacing the New King James Version of the Bible. Okay. All right. We are out of time. That was a lot of information. I totally understand. Hope that was helpful. Come ask me questions. I will send out the notes to you. Everyone have a complete copy of notes so you can look at all the things that we went through. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to have a text. We're thankful for your faithfulness to us and revealing yourself in this word. We pray that you would make us people who are both hungry for truth, but also humble as we evaluate some of these translations and avoid our own tendencies and predispositions and misconceptions to look down maybe at other people even who use different translations and such. Lord, be faithful to us, Lord. Please reveal yourself to us in the word in the coming hour. As Justin preaches for us, thank you for your great mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.